Well, I want to ask a question. What kind of Christian do you want to be in 2026? It's the first Sunday, isn't it, of the year. We had our motto text this morning from Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. And please take one. There's plenty at the back. Stick it on your fridge or something like that. Be strong and be courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So take one of those. What kind of Christian do you want to be in 2026? What have you thought about it? When my son finished university, he got a job as a trainee chartered accountant. And I can remember the first Christmas he was sent to count motor cars in Weston-super-Mare at one of the big motor dealers in the snow. And it was New Year's Eve. He was down there. I had to take him down because he couldn't drive. And I had a phone call about 10 o'clock at night saying, I'm frozen to death. I can't count the cars because they're covered in snow. The numbers, I can't read the numbers. I don't know what to do. I said, don't worry, I'll come and get you. Businesses take stock of their possessions. You had to go back in the new year and then count the cars again and, you know, make sure it tallied with what they thought. So companies do tallies, don't they? They do an inventory, they do a review, and they look at what cars were selling and what cars aren't being sold. My daughter, her husband runs a little business making French cakes and pastries, and she was just telling me yesterday that they're doing a check and they're looking at how much they sell and where they are and what they want to change for the future. Well, businesses do that. Christians should do that. Let's take a stock. Ask ourselves, well, how did the last year go for me as a Christian? Did I grow? Did I learn stuff? Did I change as a human being? Did I exhibit more of Christ-like fruits? And what have I got planned for next year? This year now, before us. I want to introduce you to a group of people that I think are the benchmark. You know, when companies want to grow and they decide to, we want to get somewhere, they often have a benchmark. If they don't have anyone like them, they create something called a super competitor. And they say, well, if there was a business that was the best it could be, what would it look like? And they say, well, that's our benchmark. We want to be like them. Well, I want to give you a benchmark. If you've got your Bible, you'd like to turn to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. So I want to introduce you to these people. We don't know their names. We don't know very much about them. We do want to know a little bit about the times and the conditions that they lived. 2,500 years ago, something like that. And if we read Malachi as a book, even just reading chapter 3, we will find that the age they lived in, although 2,500 years ago, was actually very similar to today. There was spiritual apathy. Well, I think we recognize that. There was moral decay. Yes, I think we can tick that box as well. There was economic hardship. Well, I think, you know, Keir Starmer was on the radio this morning saying this year it's all going to get better. And I think, well, let's hope. And I'm sure all the politicians have good intentions. But, you know, economic hardship. The people of God were disillusioned. Yes. Yeah, we're disillusioned, aren't we, in many ways? Dejected, beaten up a little bit, you know, feeling the pressure. The priesthood was corrupt. Well, I think we can identify that one as well. There was social injustice. Yes. And immorality. All of these things, if you read Malachi, what was going on at the time. And yet here, in the midst of all that, were these people who feared the Lord. The benchmark for us. Forgotten by the world, maybe a small minority, but remembered by God. And amazingly, we read that the Lord wrote their names down in a book, which we'll look at in a minute. If you could have been in outer space around that time, and you were to look at planet Earth, I think from what we read in Malachi, it would look very, very dark indeed. But there would have been some little bright lights. If you've got a telescope, you'd have to pick out some lights. What were those lights? Well, the lights were these people. They were the light of the world. They were only small. They were in a minority. They were hemmed in by all the things that we talked about, social injustice and corruption and immorality. But there they were, the people of God, and they've existed throughout every generation in all of history. So all I want to do this afternoon is look at them and just observe two things. And the first one is this, the attributes of the people of God. The attributes of the people of God. We're told a number of things about them in verse 16. First of all, we read that they feared the Lord. Esli and myself were speaking about this morning, about what it means to fear the Lord. This is not like fearing some terrible dictator. We cower and hide because we're frightened of their irrational behavior. Not that kind of fear. They reverenced him. They held him in high regard. Now the people around, they said in verse 14, it's vain to serve the Lord. They thought it was a waste of time, all that religion. But not these people. They took it seriously. In fact, they had a fear, but their fear was not serving him. They were fearful of not serving the Lord. You know, fearing. I was looking at this passage last night and looking at various commentators and sermons that people have preached on this subject of fear of the Lord. It's a huge subject, and we obviously can't deal with it fully this afternoon. But if you look at the word fear, it corresponds with a sort of humility and a sensitivity of heart. I think there is a sense where it's taking our rightful place before a majestic God who is holy and powerful, recognizing who we are. We are creatures of time. We're made of dust, and we stand before the eternal God. And that should bring a reverence. Maybe fear is, in a modern sense, is the wrong word for it. But a reverence before this God. I mean, it would be insane, wouldn't it, to stroll up to some, you know, incredibly powerful, important person. You stroll up to sort of King Charles or, you know, President Trump and say, how's it going, mate? I mean, you wouldn't do that unless you, I don't think that'd be a great idea, would it? It'd be insane, wouldn't it, to stroll up to the creator of the universe with a sort of cavalier spirit. So these people, they feared the Lord. They held God in high esteem. They held him in high esteem. But they also thought about his name. This is interesting, isn't it? So if you look at the end of verse 16, it says in our translation, the Pew translation, the ESV, it says, they feared the Lord and esteemed his name. If you go back to the Authorized Version, or some other versions, they translate it, they thought upon his name. Which might be slightly better. Okay. One paraphrase, and obviously a paraphrase is a paraphrase, it's not the translation of the Bible, but one paraphrase I think is very helpful. It says this, then those who feared and loved the Lord spoke often of him to each other. And he had a book of remembrance drawn up in which he recorded the names of those who feared him and loved to think about him. I like that. They feared him and they loved to think about him. These people love God. And they love to think about him. As they lay on their bed, they started to think about, what is God like? How kind he was to me. How powerful he must be. When they looked at nature, You know, I mean, I quite like some of the nature programs you get, you know. Some of them are usually wrapped up in evolution. You know, we watch a David Attenborough and it always says, you know, something, or Chris Packham, and they're well-meaning, but there's always a bit of evolution in there. You know, they're definitely not friends of God, or at least I don't think they are. But some of the beauty, and you go, wow, isn't God clever? Isn't he powerful? Isn't he brilliant? I mean, I'm an engineer. We used to be an engineer. And you look at something and you say, well, how was that made? Even simple things like a motor car. It's immensely complicated. But think of cells and plants and leaves and, you know, sea creatures and the sky and gravity. And just think of everything around you. Molecular structure, the universe, all of it. I mean, you know, this is a God who is awesome. The detail, the colours, everything. This is a God who, you start thinking about everything around you, it leads you back to him. The psalmist, there's a lot in, if you do a word search on the word meditate, think upon, and you'll find that the psalm is full of this. A couple of verses from the psalms. The psalmist said, in the glorious splendour of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. I will think about. The psalmist also goes on to say, I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. I'm not going to ask the question because I know what the answer will be. But if I ask the question, do any of you wake in the night in the small hours? You can't get back to sleep. And then worries start to come in, and they're always bigger, aren't they? You know, you get an itch at night, it's 10 times worse than the day. And the worry is the same, isn't it? It's magnified. And you're there thinking, oh, how am I going to deal with this? You know, the psalmist said, I wake in the night. But I meditate on the Lord. I meditate on the Lord. Yeah. So, I always think it's helpful to have a verse or something like that. Before you go to bed, just have a verse. And as you sort of try to drift off to sleep, some people sleep easier than others. I take ages to go off and struggle to get to sleep sometimes. But have a verse. Just say it over in your mind. Break it down. Just talk it through simply. You know, I was thinking this morning about the Lord is my shepherd. We read that together. You know, the Lord. You know, how do you meditate on a verse like that? The Lord. Wow. You know? He's my shepherd. He's my shepherd. You just break it down. Stop to meditate on it. And as you fall asleep, it goes in. You wake up in the night, still there. I mean, we're all different, I know. But let not meditation be the domain of the mystics who set before them some sort of mantra or emptiness or whatever, or an image. Let us fix our eyes on the triune God and his Son, the Lord Jesus, and fill our minds with him. So they feared the Lord, they held him in high esteem, they thought much about his name, they meditated. It takes effort, we looked at that this morning. It takes effort to meditate on the Lord. And the devil will spend, all those thoughts will come crowding in, bat them away. It's a battle. If you take it seriously, the battle gets fiercer. What else did these people do? If we're trying to emulate them, they feared the Lord, they put him in his rightful place, which meant they had to know about him, they had to read the word. They thought about his name and his attributes, his character, his works. Thirdly, they spoke with one another. Their God was the topic of their conversation. They spoke with one another. So if you could have sort of zoomed in and been a fly on the wall into their meetings, yes, they would have said, you know, how's your week gone? And I say, well, I've had a tough week at work. My boss hates me and I don't like my job, or I've been promoted, or whatever. Or the kids have, you know, caught playing up, or I'm tired, or I got some pains, you know. Yes, of course they would have said all those things. Of course they would have done. People have always done that. But somewhere in all of that, the centre of all that, their conversation was around the word of God. And about God himself. What they'd read in the week. You know, wouldn't it be lovely if we came to church and said, hey, I read this scripture in the week and I never really understood it before. Or let me share something with you, brother. So they spoke one another because they were full of it. I remember I used to work with a fellow, and really nice guy, and we used to have lots of chats and things, and he got engaged. He couldn't stop talking about it. We all got fed up with it in the end. Say, look, shut up, you know. I'm sure she's really nice, but we don't, shut up. But he was full of it, you see. It filled his mind. And then later on, a couple of years later, well, he got married, and then a few years later, they had a baby. Oh, you couldn't stop talking about this baby. You know, we're a bunch of engineers, all a bit grumpy engineers, and we go, like, just shut up about the kids, you know. But he was full of it, you see. And he couldn't stop talking about it. Well, let us be like these people. Let us speak of his goodness. God had saved them, and they rejoiced together. You know, now these people spoke about the Lord, and they would have talked about the law, yes, of course, but they would have talked about grace. We sometimes think, in fact, somebody might object and say, well, hang on a minute, these are Old Testament saints, so they only had the law, didn't they? They just talked about the law. Wasn't that a bit depressing? The law? The law, which is kind of stern, isn't it? And, well, there's grace in the law. What did God say to Moses? He said, as he passed him by on the mountain, he said, I will show favor on whom I will show favor. I will have compassion on who will have compassion. There's grace in the law. And that word compassion is related to a Hebrew word for womb. A woman's womb. So it carries the idea of a love a mother has for her children. God is saying, I have compassion. And they rejoiced in this and they talked about it. They said, God save me, what a sinner. What a sinner I am. Well, how much more have we got to discuss? They were Old Testament saints. They saw the coming of the Saviour, the Lord's anointed, which we read about in verse 1, I think verse 1 and 2. They saw it afar off. They say, God's going to send someone. God's going to send the Messiah who's going to rule. They looked at it from afar. But we look back. We see the fullness. The Saviour has come. How much more have we got to speak about? So let's be like them. Let's talk much of Christ. Let's talk about his attributes, what he's done for us, what he's still doing for us, and gloriously, what he will do one day for us. Let's make it a point when we gather together, not in a forced way, but let's share more of Christ. That's what these people did. I think there's another aspect, though, to their discussions. I think they were full of it. They said, oh, let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. But I think there was more to it than that. Because if you read Acts chapter 15, we read that Judas and Silas, who were prophets, it says this, they encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. The writer to the Hebrews says, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So we not only share what the Lord has done for us, we're full of the Lord, and we say, look, this Lord is great, but we say, brother, how's your Christian life going? It's very interesting. On the Saturday, we had this kind of fairly, seems random group of about 20 to 40 young people who meet here in the church. They come from a church in Bristol, and some of them don't go to any church, and they just seem a random group of young people, and they sit in a big circle. And it's a bit different, we have to say. But one of the things they do is they go around in a circle and they say, tell us something about your week, physically and or materially and spiritually. And they go around, and one of them will say, well, I've been doing deliveries for Amazon and it's been a tough week and I've got a bit of a cold. Yeah. But spiritually, oh, it's wonderful. I've been reading John's Gospel and I've been reading all about how Christ does this and that. And then the next one says, oh, yeah, I've struggled this week, everybody. I haven't really read my Bible this week because I've been so busy. And they say, well, we'll pray for you, brother. It's wonderful. Okay, now their maturity and their knowledge of the Scriptures is weak. But I envy that when I see that. I think that's wonderful. Well, this is what these people were like. One brother comes in with a heavy heart, his head down, looking like one of those Lowry pictures, you know, on the way to the factory. And they say, "Brother, what's wrong?" He says, "Oh, terrible week, you know. Faith is weak, I've fallen to sin, and all these things have happened to me." He says, "Come on, brother, let's pray together. Encourage one another." Well, maybe we've lost that a little bit. Maybe we've lost it. Maybe we're a bit embarrassed. Maybe we're too polite. Maybe we're too reserved. All those kind of, you know, characteristics we think about. Maybe we're just a bit scared of saying something. Well, let's be brave. Let's throw caution a little bit to the wind, maybe. So, these people, if we were to be the bright lights that you're going to see from space, and we're going to be like these people, let's be people who fear the Lord, who meditate on his name, and who encourage one another. So that's the first thing, the attributes. But I want to also look at these people and address this question. Okay. What were the blessings that they experienced? Because I think that, you know, we can be like these people, but if we go into 2026 unaware of the fullness of God's blessings, we'll struggle. Life's hard. So what blessings did God have for these people? And there are a number of things if you look at the passage. God took notice of them. It says the Lord paid attention and heard them. The Lord was present with them. He listened to their conversation. Matthew Henry, the latter-day Puritan, wasn't he really? He says this, when the two disciples were walking on the Emmaus Road and talked about Christ, Christ hearkened and heard and joined them. I love that. Now, the Lord had heard those people who spoke against him. In verse 13, God says, "Your words have been hard against me," says the Lord. "But you say, how have we spoken against you? You said, it is vain to serve." You see, they said it's vain to serve the Lord, but they didn't know the Lord was listening. The Lord said, "I've been listening. I'm in your midst. I've been hearing every word you said." But you see, these people, God was in their midst, and he heard all the words they were speaking. And he listened, and when he heard them, he delighted in what they heard. Secondly, God kept a record of them. It says the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him. Now, does God need a book to remember? I fill my study with post-it notes to remember things. I write on post-it notes, stick them everywhere. On the mirror, on the door, everywhere, on my desk, so that I have to, you know. But God doesn't need post-it notes. God doesn't need a book, does he? But of course, this is helping us to understand. God writes to us in human terms. He said, "I've got this book. And I've written your names down in this book. Because you're mine." God has a record of his people. All the things that happen to you, if you're a believer, God has written down. All your service for him. All those secret things you did for him. You didn't blow the trumpet and stand on the corner with the arms raised like the Pharisees. You did things in secret. You do things in secret, your Father will reward you. The psalmist, this is a lovely verse in the Psalms. It says this, "You have kept count of my tossings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Isn't that lovely? "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" So God has a bottle and a book. He's written them down in his book. Your tears, the worst grief, loneliness, all those things that make it hard to go on in life. The struggle, the things that really trouble us that we maybe don't share. Everyone, God knows. God cares. He's taken a note. None of your service, none of your heart pouring out to him will be forgotten. And there is a day coming when he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." We might say, "Well, when was I a good servant? Lord, I wasn't a good servant. I think you've got it wrong. I wasn't a good servant. I didn't invest the talents you gave me. I squandered them for years. I let you down all the time. Lord, I think you've got it wrong. I'm not a good servant. He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Oh, you long to hear those words? Well, they will be yours. Thirdly, God promises them a share in his glory. Look what it says in verse 17, and this is the most beautiful part of the verse. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. This word possession, if you look at the Hebrew for this, and I've relied obviously on experts to tell me this, I can't read Hebrew, but it means a private, highly prized and guarded possession. God says, you are my treasured possession. And there's just two things about this that I think we could just learn from. First of all, they were beautiful. A prized possession is beautiful. I have a few prized possessions at home. Okay. Both of them are guitars, I have to say. So this just shows what, you know, I like. And you may have some prized possessions at home. There may be medals. I've got some medals, some First World War medals from my grandfather. I've got something my dad made. They're all precious things. And they're beautiful. They're beautiful. Okay. Believer, when Christ saved you and he washed all your sins away, he clothed you with the beauty of Christ. He gave you a righteous robe that will never fail. And in God's sight, it is the most beautiful thing of all. You go and look at the Song of Solomon. We haven't got time to look at it now, but I've been meditating on the Song of Solomon, and there it's a love story. And here's Solomon, and there's this Shulamite, and she's a woman of the field. Her skin is dark. It's been tanned by the sun. And she says, "Well, I'm just a mess, really. There's a couple of places. Just I'm a mess." And he says, "You are beautiful. You are truly beautiful." In Isaiah, the Lord says, "You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you." Isaiah 43. Maybe you don't think you're beautiful, but God does. And you're not beautiful because you had your hair done, or your skin's nice, or you wear nice clothes, or any of those things, because those, even if they are there at the beginning, they don't last long, do they? That's skin beauty. No, you are beautiful because God has made you beautiful. He has given you a beauty that you didn't earn or inherit. He's clothed with the beauty of Christ himself. It's a hard thing to understand, isn't it? When we feel so rotten about ourselves, when our esteem is so low. But that is what God says. Solomon says to that Shulamite, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful." But not only are these precious jewels beautiful to him, but they are valuable to him. Here are the crown jewels. Anyone seen the crown jewels in London? You've been to see them? Many years ago. Yeah. Yes, I remember seeing them. Are they beautiful? I suppose they are, really. I don't get excited about things like that, I'm afraid. Royalty and all that. But nevertheless. Yeah. But here's a king. And the king has the crown jewels. And yes, they're beautiful. And the king may let people come and see them. They're beautiful. And when they put them on, they're beautiful and they shine. But they're also valuable. And they employ the highest levels of security to keep them. How precious are you to God? You say, well, Well, we're looking at a passage in Malachi in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Is this a coincidence? Go and look at John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. How valuable are you? God saw you in your state of sin, and he sent his Son volunteered to come, and he came. That's how valuable you are to God, that he did not spare his only Son. Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You see, that's how valuable they are. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So you're not only beautiful, but you are valuable, and you are held by Christ, and you are held by the Father. There can be no tighter hold than that. You have the highest levels of security. There was the Louvre, wasn't it, in Paris. The people broke in and stole that, whatever they stole, those valuables. And they were talking about the security. And there were the people who stole that gold toilet. I said, how could you break in and steal it? Because the security wasn't there. But we are secure. No one will break in and steal our salvation. And then lastly, the blessings of God's people. They shall be mine when I make up my treasure's possession. I'd like to imagine a father collecting precious jewels for his daughter's wedding. Maybe some, you know, Eastern thing of many years ago. I don't know. Maybe people don't do that nowadays. But let's imagine, here's a father, maybe not an immensely rich father, but has some money. And whenever they see a precious jewel come up, they buy it. And as the girl grows up, she says, I met someone. And they meet and... But he's built up this stash of jewels. One by one, he's been collecting them. And then this young man comes along, sweeps her off his feet, and he's betrothed. And the father gathers up the jewels and assembles them. Maybe he gets somebody with expertise, and they assemble them up into a beautiful, beautiful tiara or something. Well, that is what God is saying here. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. Each one of us is a precious jewel. There is a day coming when God will gather up all of his people. And to change the picture now, the Bible uses lots of different pictures. There is a day coming when God will gather up all his people. And you know, you, if you're a believer, will not be a guest at the wedding feast. You will not be a guest. You will be the bride. You will be the bride. And his Son, our Saviour, will be our dazzling husband. That is the picture the Bible says. The hymn writer Ann Cousins says this, and I love this hymn. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. So Christian, what kind of Christian do you want to be? What do you aim to be in 2026? Well, these people, they feared the Lord, they meditated on him, they encouraged one another. They knew that God was with them. And God kept a record of them. They knew they were precious to God. They knew that they were kept by God. And they knew that one day they will be gathered together to make up a priceless jewel in God's beauty. Those are the Christians that we should aim to be, like these people in Malachi's day. Let's pray.